All right. Much to do and dwindling time as usual. So let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this day. We give you thanks also for what you have done and are doing in us through your Lord and Savior, through our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant that what we hear this morning will be from your word. Grant that we will have softened hearts. Grant that we will listen, mark, learn, and inwardly digest what you have for us this morning. Amen. So, infant baptism. I forgot to bring my shield so that when the canned fruit shows up, I'm safe. So last week's the theme of last week's lesson was from Westminster Larger Catechism, question 165. What is baptism? The answer to which, baptism is the sacrament of the New Testament wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit to be a sign and seal of engrafting into himself, of remission of sins by his blood and regeneration by his Spirit, of adoption, resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. That was last week. The theme of this week's lesson is from Westminster Larger Catechism, question 166. Unto whom is baptism to be administered? This is going to be fun. It wasn't very much fun the last time I did this. That's why I keep saying that. And I don't know if that last time was here or not. So baptism, rather, unto whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. But infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them, professing faith in Christ and obedience to him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized. Now, before moving on, we need to be clear on what is meant by the term visible church, because that's one of, there may be several, but one of at least two critical issues separating paedo-baptists, which Presbyterians are, meaning we baptize our children, from credo-baptists, which refer to those who baptize only on profession of faith. So the couple of issues separating us, and as long as they remain unresolved, we can't agree. It's like you've heard me say that try as they might, Roman Catholics simply cannot believe in justification by faith alone. It's not that they're being contumacious. It has to do with the way they see the relationship between sanctification and justification. They include sanctification with justification. So you couldn't possibly, on that score, believe in justification by faith alone. Not if you understand what sanctification is, right? Sanctification requires obedience. We're growing more and more in obedience to Christ. We're dying more and more to sin. Well, if you connect justification and sanctification, then that holds true of justification as well. So you can't believe in justification by faith alone. So there are some things, if you don't believe, then you can't believe in infant baptism. Things that if you do believe, you can't help but believe in infant baptism. So there's these issues that actually are more important than, if you'll pardon the expression, the Bible verses that we might throw back and forth at each other. So what is meant by visible church? And this is where it's going to get critical. This is the London Baptist of Confession of Faith, 1689. Just so you know, I read the works of my enemies. And then this is our Confession of Faith together with our larger and shorter catechisms. So hopefully I'll do justice to credo Baptists, which we should always seek to do. So the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, sections 1 and 2, are as follows. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In section 2, this is where it gets even more critical. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So a few observations here, well, specifically two. Baptism is properly, if you go with answer to question 166, you go with that, then baptism is properly administered only to those who are inside the visible church. So far, so good. what is the visible church? That's where the issue comes in. So observation number two, the visible church, on our view, consists of those who profess the faith as well as the children of those who profess the faith. And you see already how you're going to have a disagreement when it comes to infant baptism. And it's going to hinge upon how you define the visible church. If you disagree there, then you're not going to, logically, no one's being contumacious. Credo Baptists aren't being contumacious. Hopefully we're not being contumacious. There's just this difference of opinion about what and how the visible church is defined. And as long as that holds, you know, we can be friendly towards each other, but we're not going to have the same view of infant baptism. And especially those of us who are former Baptists, we're okay with that. So we have to be clear on that, because part of our reasoning for infant baptism involves our understanding of the church, specifically the visible church. So with regard to baptism, the visible church is comprised of baptized unregenerates and baptized regenerates. Now, I would say that holds even if you're a Credo Baptist, because, well, you've got to be careful about saying this sort of thing. I suspect that even in the Credo Baptist church that I attended, there were those who were baptized on profession of faith who were not regenerate. Now, that doesn't undermine Credo Baptism, and it doesn't strengthen any arguments for infant baptism. What it does mean is that regardless of the view, you still have a condition that holds in both communions, right? You will have baptized unregenerates and baptized regenerates. So that also doesn't strengthen or weaken any argument, but it does help us, again, to clarify the nature of the disagreement between the two schools of thought. And hopefully I'm explaining that well. And we would hold, since we believe that God has one covenant people, that a similar situation held under the administration of the law, right? Where you had circumcised unregenerates and circumcised unregenerates and circumcised regenerates. You know that if you read the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. A lot of people were baptized, but they weren't regenerate. Did that go off? Is that back on? Okay. Find my notes again. So getting back to the universal or invisible church. That church is comprised only of regenerates. So those are several crucial distinctions. Invisible church, and then how the visible church is defined, whether it's only those who profess faith or also those who are children of those who profess faith. Now, most of those Protestants who reject infant baptism have a different view of the visible church. They believe that there is a visible church. They just have a different view of what that visible church is. So, for example, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 26. The first section is substantially the same as our 25, section 1. But it's in the second section that the difference is significant. And here's how they define the visible church. All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, everting the foundation, or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. So you see, they exclude infants in the definition of the visible church. So summing up that position, only those who profess the faith constitute the visible church. And once again, you can see how someone with that view of the visible church wouldn't logically be able to accept infant baptism, right? The visible church is only those who profess faith. So what I want to do basically in today's lesson is just simply set forth the logic of the arguments behind infant baptism, not necessarily to make the case directly by engaging in a whole lot of exegesis, but expounding further on these basic issues, visible church, invisible church, membership, and then also what I call covenantal logic, and that is how you see things from within the covenant. Now, when we Presbyterians talk about the covenant of grace, which we'll get to in a moment, we see it also a tad differently than Credo Baptists. So the Paedo Baptist argument in simplest form is derived from the fact that the Old and New Covenants are we would say more accurately described as two administrations of a single covenant of grace. So there's the administration of the law, and then there's the administration of the gospel, or the Mosaic administration. The Mosaic administration involves types, shadows, such as the temple, ministering priests, the blood sacrifices, and so forth. Now, the new administration gives us the reality of the antitype, the reality that the shadows prefigure, if you will. So let me read from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, sections 5 and 6. Section 5, the covenant, that is the covenant of grace, was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. One thing I want to point out there, did you note, for those of you who've been here following along, the role of the Spirit in making those types and shadows efficacious? And that's similar to what we believe, that baptism does save you when it's made effectual to that purpose by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you just got wet with water, good for you. But when it's made effectual, it is made so by the Holy Spirit. So, and that's where we get this idea, that the sacraments are made effectual by the Holy Spirit, because that's what we see in the Mosaic administration of the covenant. Now, section 6 of Westminster chapter 7. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. I just use the word administration, and I mean that to be synonymous with dispensation. That would be about as close to a dispensational theology as Presbyterians would get, which is why we're careful to use the word dispensation, because now, after a couple of centuries, it has different connotations. So let's look at the establishment of the covenant with Abraham, Genesis chapter 17. This is not Genesis 17. So what I'm going to read, by way of seeing the establishment of the covenant, Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14, and then we'll skip down to verse 23 and finish out the chapter there. So, another sip of this. So the establishment of the covenant with Abraham. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, Abram, and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male, who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. I'm skipping down to verse 23. So Abraham now took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, in its essence, going back to 17:7, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the essence of the Abrahamic covenant. You've got circumcision, you've got the promise of a land, but fundamentally, the promise of the covenant is, I will be your God, you'll be my people. And then when we get to Leviticus, which we saw, was that about a year ago we went through Leviticus? The unfolding of that promise, both in the Exodus, which we didn't get to, but then also in the establishment of the temple cultus. Now, that same promise is echoed in passages like Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, Deuteronomy 7, 6, and then Jeremiah 31, 33, which I'm going to read right now. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. The new covenant, right? But listen closely. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So a repetition of the promise in the context of mention of a new covenant, or being a little bit more precise as we would discuss our theology, new covenant administration. So in other words, if you've been here a while, we are talking about union and communion with Christ. Somebody was saying just a couple weeks ago, you are not in this church more than a couple times before you hear about union and communion with Christ. I don't know that she wants me to mention her name, so I won't, but it's very true. You're not here very long before you hear somebody, some elder, talk about union with Christ. It's not possible to live the Christian life apart from that. I believe I quoted or paraphrased Professor Murray a few years ago. There's no sanctification without union with Christ. So, and here again, this covenant promise, I will be your God, you will be my people. That's a promise of union with God. And so, of which circumcision, like baptism, was the sign and seal. And so the promise to Abraham, as we learn later on, isn't just to Abraham, but also his descendants after him. And, as we find in the book of Hebrews, the promise is not strictly reducible to some plot of land in the Middle East, the only plot of land with no oil under it. But in Hebrews chapter 11, we find that all those, going all the way back to Abraham, it wasn't something new, that they sought a better country, a city not built with hands. What you have right now is the promise of land, but the fulfillment of that promise concerns a different kind of city, a different kind of country. And you read the book of Revelation, it's symbolized as the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven, right? Now, to connect the two administrations together, let's look at Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to read the whole thing. No, we're not going to read the whole thing. Well, I want to make sure I leave myself time for Stump the Teacher. Camera's ready. So Acts chapter 2, I'm just gonna skim and then hit some spots. The action in chapter 2 takes place on the day of Pentecost, which is 7 weeks and 1 day after the Passover. Or to put it in simple English, 50 days after the Passover. The reason for mentioning 7 weeks is you got the Feast of Weeks in there. That's why you're leaving room for those 7 weeks. So 50 days after the Passover. Now, we know which Passover we're talking about, Last Supper, crucifixion. So 50 days after all that action, the disciples are in an upper room, and then Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, as the narrative continues, those who hear this speaking in other tongues, some claim that this is happening because the disciples are drunk. Now, responding to this claim, Peter quotes from the prophet Joel. That's Joel chapter 28 to the end of the chapter. And then he charges his hearers. Okay, they've accused him of being drunk, and he turns around and charges his hearers with the crucifixion of Christ. Then he proclaims the gospel, and then he concludes verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, there he goes again, both Lord and Christ. To which these hearers respond, they're cut to the quick, stricken of heart, so they respond when they hear this, saying to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? To which Peter responds, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Shifted my notes and get caught back up. Okay, so Peter says the promise. The promise is to you and to your children. So which promise? I will be your people, you will be, all right, God. There is not enough of the stuff in the world to solve this problem. This is coffee, by the way, in case you're wondering. I will be your God, you will be my people. Yes, DJ, what?
I was going to sound like, these men are not drunk because you suppose it's only 9 in the morning.
You know, that may be the one verse in the Bible I've never understood. Okay, it's not the only Bible verse I don't understand, but yeah, enough of that. You really got me distracted there. Where was I? Okay, the promise. I will be your God, you will be my people, going back again to Genesis chapter 17. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will be God to you. You will be my people. That's the promise. And so Peter says, it is still this single promise to you and your children, talking to Jews, who you have to believe heard that a certain way. Right? And their familiarity with that story, their familiarity with that promise, takes them back to Abraham. So when Peter says, be baptized, every one of you, and then as for the promises to you and your children, that means a little something different than it might mean to a Gentile years, decades, or centuries down the road. Now, that doesn't make the case for infant baptism in and of itself, but in a nutshell, it sort of bears the reasoning down to its essence, that the promise is the same. The formulation is the same. Children are mentioned. And as my systematics professor put it, back in the first century, a Jew, a new convert from Judaism, wouldn't come and say, will you baptize my children? If he'd been told that he couldn't baptize his children, he would have said, why not? Didn't you say the promises to me and my children? That also doesn't make the case, but it gives us the spirit that one might have been in the first century if he presented his child for baptism just the same way he would have presented his child for circumcision under the old. So, the promises to you and to your children. We've read the Pauline epistles, who are Abraham's, if we're talking about baptism and regeneracy. Baptism and unregeneracy. Who are Abraham's children? I know the suspense is killing you. Those who possess the faith of Abraham. So we have the same covenant language, even after the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why we think it's important to talk about two administrations of a single covenant of grace, because the promise is the same. So we have an administration of the law and an administration of the gospel. And so we put the sign of the covenant on our children because the promise that God will be our God and by extension their God and they will be His people, that promise is to them as well, conditioned as it always has been upon their faith and recalling that baptism is made effectual by the Holy Spirit the same way the circumcision was. There wasn't just circumcision in the flesh. Down the road, the prophets would call upon the people of Israel to have the foreskins of their hearts circumcised, which is also a work of the Holy Spirit. So it's the same call under the old administration for those sacrificed in the flesh to be sacrificed in the heart, under the new administration for those sacrificed with the washing of water, to baptize with the washing of water, to also be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So when it comes to the differences between paedo-baptist and credo-baptist, one of the things that needs also to be borne in mind is the fact that theology is done within a confessional framework. Hopefully, we don't mean this, certainly not this, and this are equal to Scripture. What we do say is that if we've done our job by God's grace, these summarize or present or contain the system of doctrine that is in the Scriptures. And you have to have some sort of summary of the Scriptures because it's difficult. At some point when you do biblical exegesis, at some point you've got a conclusion, you've developed a framework on the basis of what you've seen in the text. So differences of confessional framework render certain problems unsolvable. And so it's relevant to the differences between Presbyterians and Baptists that the London Confession of Faith doesn't have anything approximating sections 5 and 6 from Westminster 25. And their equivalent to Westminster 25, if I remember correctly, is actually their chapter 26. Nope. I probably have it in my notes. I'd save time if I just looked at my notes. Chapter 7. Their chapter 7. So sections 1 and 2 of the London Confession are almost word for word identical with Westminster 7, sections 1 and 3. But the London Confession 7, section 3 says, "The covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full recovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms which Abraham stood in his state of innocency." So there's no mention there of a twofold administration of a single covenant of grace. In fact, the Westminster Confession mentions a second covenant, the first covenant being a covenant of works, which you don't find in the London Baptist Confession of Faith. So when you read their section 3, you don't find the covenant of grace mentioned as a second covenant. You do find that in Westminster, because Westminster says, I think it's section 2, that God entered into a covenant of works with Adam. And then when it mentions the covenant of grace after the fall of Adam, it refers to that covenant of grace as a second covenant. So the first covenant is a covenant of works. Adam fell. Next covenant, covenant of grace. And everything from that point is really the unfolding of that covenant of grace, which is summarized in a promise to Abraham. And then continues to unfold under the administration of the law and then now under the administration of the gospel. So if you have the understanding of the covenant of grace that the London Confession of Faith presents, there would be no grounding for anything like infant baptism. Which isn't to say necessarily there's anything wrong with that. It's just here's the reason why you wouldn't find people looking for infant baptism. There wouldn't be, it's not part of their confessional or theological framework. There is the single covenant of grace, which is true enough, and salvation is only by faith alone. But that's where Westminster comes in and says, yes, there is this single covenant, but we have to acknowledge that it's been administered in different ways. And then looking at Acts, when it's presented with the same formulation that it's given even before the administration of the law, which is this promise to you and to your children, and then the placing of the sign of the covenant on the children. So they don't have that little part that we have. So there's this gap where in our confession you would find sections 5 and 6. They have just 3. We see that there is this double administration, and the way it's presented in the New Testament leads us to believe that the covenant sign is properly applied to our children, because they do become members of the visible church. Again, on our view, now those of us who are former Baptists, most of us admit that we struggle. Not everyone does, but many Baptists will admit to struggling with the idea that our children are outside of the covenant, strangers to God, enemies of God, even. And so we either did or we observed a lot of our fellow Baptists do things to try to include children in church membership, if you will, for lack of a better term. Most commonly, especially in my church, there were every now and then there'd be these child dedications. But the point is, even if we don't do that, really we don't treat our children like they're strangers to the covenant. I mean, we evangelize them, but we're supposed to do that as a Presbyterian. But the point is, we really don't treat them like they're enemies of God. We don't treat them like they're pagans. excuse me. We actually find ways to include them. One Baptist this I've really recently become familiar with is a guy named Joel Hedden. He's in Austin, and he praises the way Presbyterians bring up our children. He likes everything about it and understands that the way we do it because they're baptized. We treat them like members of the church. For similar reasons, in the Old Testament, you couldn't approach the temple. You couldn't approach the temple cultus if you were uncircumcised. And so we would say that the need for cleanliness is still there. And so we wouldn't have our children approach these holy things without being circumcised. Even if they're unregenerate, there's still that visible relationship to these holy things. But this is what he goes on to say, and I think again, those of us who are former Baptists are will find some sympathy for these sentiments. I'm not sure what. Thank you. I'm not sure whether my three little girls are regenerate. Regardless of whether or not they are regenerate, I will raise them as pre-Christians, not pagan enemies of God. Even as a Baptist, I fully believe that when it comes to the salvation of my children, the question is merely a matter of when God will choose to save them, not if God will choose to save them. Now, if we were to use that language as Presbyterians, then we would say, right, raise them as pre-Christians, if you're going to use that term. But since this raising gives them the privileges of covenant membership, as well as the obligations of covenant membership, we bring them to church, we want them to hear the word, we tell them to pray in Christ's name, right? We do all those things, and yet, at a certain point, you have to ask, what business do unbaptized people have in making demands of God, if you will? We want them to hear the word. We demand that they do so. On what grounds? Well, parental authority. Okay. And on what grounds do we exercise that parental authority? Well, God has given us authority over them. Okay. So we raise them like children, and we have to observe, as I did not when I was a Baptist, but am now obviously inclined to do so, there's no third category. You're a covenant keeper or a covenant breaker. A pre-Christian is, and I don't mean to be flippant, it's a nice way to look at it, but I think we would indicate that we struggle to really treat and acknowledge our children like they're strangers, and Joel Whedon can't bring himself to do it. And we would say for understandable reasons, right? There are children, the idea that we belong to this community and that they're strangers to it, I mean, that's like, you know, I guess, instead of an unwanted stepchild, it's a wanted stepchild, but still a stepchild nonetheless, right? So we draw the lesson that there are two people. Those are within the community, those are without the community, and right now the community is comprised of regenerate and unregenerate. And as long as you might have unregenerate baptized people in your congregation, the fact that they might be unregenerate wouldn't be an insurmountable objection. So that's the background that I think we need to have in place before we even begin to have meaningful discussions or meaningful arguments about infant baptism, to do or to not to do, and how to understand the scriptures that we think would tell us yes, we should, and then those scriptures which would tell us no, we should not. And the London Baptist Confession of Faith has a good article at the back explaining why, even on the grounds of covenant theology, they would disagree. And one of the things they point out is the differences in administration. Circumcision of men, nothing equivalent to women. Yeah, enough said on that. Anyway, lots of distinctions between the way the two covenants are administered, even if you were to embrace covenant theology. And that's fine, but it's still something that needs to be worked out, and they have the same kind spirit towards us that we hopefully have towards them, which is we should be open to being persuaded, but we're not there yet. So let's bid peace to each other, continue to try to work these out peacefully. But at the end of the day, we baptize our infants because we do see this double administration under law, under gospel, of a single covenant. The promises are the same. They're presented in relatively similar language, both to you and to your descendants in the old, to you and to your descendants in the new. Any questions? Yes. Yeah, we use that term too. Yeah. Yeah, there was talk of an age of accountability. One of the reasons that this Pastor Wedden got my attention is because I'd never heard someone talk. I'd never heard the phrase "free Christian," and I suppose it kind of makes sense. But then, looking at the fact that we see two different administrations of a single covenant, if we were going to apply it to the administration of law, what we would say is that a circumcised but unregenerate baby is a pre-Jew. So, on our view, right? And of course, we accept Westminster, so it's going to be easy for us to say, oh, well, in our view, that makes them pre-Jews. So, as long as that makes them pre-Jews, if we're going to talk about pre-Christians, then we should go ahead and baptize the little pre-Christians, because we're going to treat them like Christians. And then the same demand, they have to be baptized with the Spirit, just like the circumcised children had to be circumcised in their hearts. Michelle?
Yeah. Well,
don't hurt me. Yeah, some of the fear, and speaking as someone who didn't just go directly through the Baptist Church into the Presbyterian Church, but was raised Roman Catholic, I think some of the fear, rightful fear, in Credo Baptists, is that if you do that, if you baptize infants, then you must have the same view of infant baptism that Rome has. In fact, William Lane Craig believes that this is what we believe. Now, William Lane Craig is a world-class philosopher. I don't know how he believes what he thinks we believe about infant baptism, but he believes we believe the same thing about infant baptism that Rome does. And what Rome believes is that infant baptism washes away original sin. We don't believe that. We don't believe anything like it. And again, how does a philosopher of his caliber not know that? But he's a heretic anyway because he's a monophysite. It's the same issue with the sacraments. Why we would say that in the bread and the wine, we do truly feed upon Christ and receive all His benefits. And then they hear us, well, how is that not transubstantiation? Well, because again, while they have a role for the Holy Spirit, they believe that the elements have to change in order for us to get the flesh and the blood. What we say is, no, we get Christ because the Holy Spirit makes those elements effectual in that way. So again, similarly with baptism, that yes, we baptize our infants, but we don't believe they're washing them free of original sin. And we have the same obligation that we would if we were Baptists, which is to evangelize the children and to pray for them, to bring them to the hearing of the Word, which is another thing that avails them of no benefit if the Holy Spirit isn't working to make the Word effectual. Everything we do, everything we believe at base, if the Holy Spirit doesn't make it effectual, then it doesn't happen. And that's how you could have circumcised but unregenerate Jews, because the Holy Spirit didn't make that baptism effectual to the salvation. So you have baptized but unregenerate Christians or pre-Christians, because the Holy Spirit doesn't make that effectual. But I think one of the things we would say on the basis of our theology is that for the same reason we bring them to the hearing of the Word, even though they haven't been regenerate, we do all the other things. We give them the covenant signs. We don't let them partake of the table, because that's serious, and you wouldn't want to do that in ignorance. So what we would say is that if we would have the same view of baptism that credo Baptists have, then for similar reasons, we might think that we should withhold from them the preaching of the Word. How could they believe it before they've been regenerate? Now, that's an iffy argument to make, and no one would do that, because we know if we don't agree that we should baptize our infants, we do agree that it's very clearly taught in Scripture that our kids need to hear the Word, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will make the Word effectual. So we know that, and we don't have to agree on infant baptism to understand at least that much. I'm just saying that if you wanted to be a bit consistent in the logic there, you could try to get away with arguing, well, if I'm going to withhold baptism from my kid, I should just withhold the preaching of the Word, which is a silly argument, but logic being what it is, someone's always willing to play with it.
Or you might find an inconsistency in teaching your young child to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, you know, like, or teaching your young child to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. You know, just because if it's consistent, you would say, well, wait, is it their Father in heaven then? Do we know?
Well, yeah, and that's why I made that comment about considering their need for cleansing even before they pray like that. That's why, I wasn't being flippant. I was being rhetorical. I wasn't being flippant when I said, what business do unbaptized people have of making requests of God? You know, you might have an unregenerate circumcised guy showing up at the temple to make a sacrifice, but he can still be there because he's circumcised, even if he's not regenerate. Some uncircumcised guy goes up there and, like the Scripture says, he's going to be cut off from his people. We need to wrap up. Jeremy, would you pray for us, please?
Sure. Lord, our God, we praise you that your Word is truth, and that we hear that we're honest faith, and we can trust you above all other things. We pray that